Entertainment often reflects the society that enjoys it. And many years ago, there was a popular country tune that I think summarized the experience of many in that culture. The chorus went like this: looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for love in too many faces, searching their eyes, looking for traces of what I'm dreaming of. How many of you heard the song playing as I read those words? You remember that, don't you? You know, all these years later, the same can be said. People are looking for love in all the wrong places. Now we can add, you know, internet apps and chat rooms and electronic matchmaking services to all the wrong places people are looking for love. Well, this morning, as we celebrate Easter, I want to borrow that title and just give it a little twist. People are looking for life in all the wrong places. In Luke chapter 24, the passage that was read for us earlier, this is one of the four records of that first Easter morning. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, one of the other Gospels tells us why, while it was still dark, pre-dawn, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. When Jesus was crucified on Good Friday, they had to hurry to bury him before the sun went down, because that was the beginning of the Sabbath. And so they quickly wrapped his body and put it in a tomb. But they did not do all of the usual preparations with the spices. And so the women came on Sunday morning after the Sabbath had passed, really to complete the job. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day raised again.'" Then they remembered his words. Verse 5 just jumps off the page as I read that. Why do you look for the living among the dead? They were in what we would consider a cemetery. Could you imagine looking for somebody that was still alive in a cemetery? Unless they had a very morbid sense fascination and were playing hide and seek behind a tombstone, that's not where you'd usually look for someone that's alive. And I would suggest that today there are still many in our culture who are looking for life in all the wrong places, and they're coming up empty. Many of them want to feel good. They want to be happy. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy. But the paradox of wanting to be happy is that the more you pursue it, the less happy you are. It's kind of like trying to fall asleep, right? The more you try to fall asleep, the more awake you get. And the same is true with happiness. The more we pursue it for its own sake, the more we don't find it. It seems to slip away from our grasp. Well, how do you find happiness? How do you find satisfaction in life? The most basic need we have as individuals is a sense of personal worth. And we find that primarily in two ways. We need to feel that our life is significant, that we matter, We also need to feel secure. We need to know that we are loved unconditionally. And between those two things, we will really find that satisfaction in life. We will find the happiness that everybody seems to be looking for. If you were to ask most people, what does it take to survive? Many of them would say, well, you have food and water, air to breathe, shelter. And that's true. Those are the things we have to have in order for our bodies to survive. But on the inside, we need to have that sense of significance. My life matters. That sense of security that no matter what, I know that I'm loved. I know that I'm accepted. That is just as vital for our emotional and spiritual health as food and water and air and shelter are for our physical health. But finding that isn't as easy as meeting those physical needs. And people are looking. They're looking in many places to find that life. And they're coming up empty time and time again. I'm convinced that's why we see so much hopelessness in our world. That's why suicide rates are climbing. People are coming to the conclusion that there is no meaning to life. There is no happiness. There is no satisfaction to be found. And I'm tired of the pain. I'm tired of the search. We also find that when those basic needs are threatened, we are faced with choices. And people often pursue irresponsible ways of living as a way to fill those needs and to protect ourselves. In most cases, these folks have arrived at a wrong idea at what constitutes significance, what it means to be secure. And those false beliefs are really the core of the problem, because wrong patterns of living leads to wrong philosophies of living. The Bible says, and as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And if we convince ourselves that I will find true happiness, I will find true purpose in life, down the wrong road, we'll come up empty every time. I don't think anyone understood this better than King Solomon in the Old Testament. Solomon, you might say, had it all. He was the wisest, wealthiest, most powerful man of his time. He had it made. And at the apex of his career, as he had the opportunity to pursue all these various paths to make sense of life, he set out on a journey. And he recorded what he found in a book of the Bible that's called Ecclesiastes. It comes right after Psalms and Proverbs. And in this book, Solomon tells us what it's like to look for life in all the wrong places. In chapter 1 of that book, in verse 12, he introduces himself. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. That phrase is key. Without that phrase, this book makes no sense. When he talks about under heaven, or sometimes he'll refer to under the sun, he is saying, without regard to God. The whole emphasis of this book is trying to make life fulfilled, to give life meaning and significance without God. And if you think about it, that's what a lot of folks are doing today. They've shut off God and they're trying to find it in other ways. Solomon did that. And he recorded that journey in this book. He goes on to say, "What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind." He began by exploring logic or wisdom. Shortly after becoming king, God appeared to Solomon and he said to him, "I will give you anything you want." Stop and let that sink in. If God were to come to you today and say, "I will give you anything you want, name it, it is yours." I'm sure a few of us would have said, "Why didn't you come to me yesterday? We could have changed the outcome over in Indianapolis," right? Solomon was given a blank check. Whatever you want. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, we see his answer. Solomon replied, "So give your king a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern a great people like this?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you did not ask for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings." Wow. Solomon passed the test. Not only did God give him what he asked for, the wisdom to be able to rule his kingdom, but he said, "I'm going to give you everything else. You're going to be the wisest man to have ever lived. You're going to be the wealthiest man to ever live. I am going to give you peace on all sides," which is kind of ironic because the name Solomon comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And throughout Solomon's life, he was never engaged in war, which was one reason why his nation was so prosperous, and he himself became very prosperous as well. So Solomon decided with this gift of wisdom, he would try to show that life without God has no meaning. And he went various routes on this endless search for meaning. He wrote in Ecclesiastes 1:16, "I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled in Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief." Isn't that the case? The more we know, the less happy we are. I would say that in our society, we have access to more knowledge. We can know what's going on halfway around the world instantly. You have total 24/7 access to news and information, really at the touch of our fingers. But has it made us any happier? Has it made life any more fulfilling? I don't think so. I often see people on social media say, "I need a break. I'm going to get offline for a little while." Why? Because we're overwhelmed. Sure, we have all of this knowledge, but what is it knowledge of? It's of our depravity. It's of man's selfishness. It's of mankind's cruelty to each other. And after a while, we just want to turn off the TV or turn off our phone. It's overwhelming. We have technology that's unmatched in human history, but has it really made our lives better Or are we just more efficient in the evil we do? Logic does not give meaning to life. Wisdom and knowledge is not the answer. So Solomon moved on. In chapter 2, he says, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. What does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. He wasn't going out of control here. He wasn't going on a binge and he was totally out of it. But he was searching. Is this where I find happiness? Is this where I find meaning and purpose? But it too was a chasing after the wind. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. He went the route of leisure, entertainment, pastimes, hobbies, whatever you want to fit into that. And again, we are an entertainment culture, aren't we? You've got over 1,000 channels on your TV. There's unlimited access on the internet to whatever it is you want to find. We certainly are not at a loss for opportunities of leisure. And Solomon had that as well, not in the same ways that we do, but he had access to everything of his time. He couldn't say, only if I had enough money could I take this trip or have these people come in or enjoy this particular amusement. He had it all. But he found that it was empty. Laughter can only last so long. Leisure is kind of like candy or junk food. You know, it's good, but if you have too much of it, ugh. Maybe some of you can remember when you were children getting your Easter basket. It was all full of candy and chocolate and good stuff. Maybe you had a little too much of it. For me, it was Easter eggs. I mean the real eggs, right? You hard-boil the eggs, and then you color them and design them. And yeah, that was all fun, but man, I wanted to eat them. And I remember one time, I think I was probably, I don't know, 7 or 8 maybe. I think I ate a dozen hard-boiled eggs all at once. Oh, they were good going down, but yeah, that didn't last. And the same is true in our entertainment-driven society. Think of the billions of dollars that are spent in entertainment, television, movies, music, sports. And those are the only ones that's just the ones I can mention, right? Billions and billions of dollars, and yet people are still empty. Life still has no meaning. So Solomon thought, well, maybe I'm just laying around too much. I need to get to work. I need to do something. Maybe then I'll feel worthwhile. And so in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves for flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for my labor. Yet when I had surveyed all that my hands had done and all that I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. He worked hard. He went down the route of labor. Maybe I can make something of my life. If I can accomplish this, if I can get this achievement, then I'll be worthwhile. People will accept me. People will admire me. They will respect me. And pretty much everything Solomon did was a success. He had the hand of God on him. He couldn't miss. But it was empty. He still couldn't find meaning in all that hard work. Now, as a result of this hard work and wisdom, Solomon acquired great luxury. It's been hinted at so far in what we read. His wealth is described in 1 Kings 10, verses 23 to 27. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift: articles of silver or gold, robes, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Move over, Elon Musk. Solomon had it all. He was the wealthiest man by far. Said silver were as common in Jerusalem as stones. Almost worthless because there was so much wealth in the city. And yet, despite all of the wealth, all the luxury, he found his life empty and meaningless. People say, oh, that can't be right. I know that if I just had enough money, I could be happy. If I could just win the lottery, all my dreams and desires would be fulfilled. I could take it easy the rest of my life. And yet, how many stories are there of folks who actually did win the lottery and they end up broke? They end up disillusioned. Their family falls apart. That wasn't the meaning to life. That wasn't the answer to all of their problems. If anything, it created even more. Money cannot buy us happiness. Money can't buy you love. Hear that tune too? And it's true. We can't find meaning and purpose in any of that. Why? Why was Solomon so disappointed, even though he had it all? He states in Ecclesiastes 2:18, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. What was his problem? Death. It's all going to come to an end. I'm going to have to leave it to somebody else. And who knows what they're going to do with it. I thought about that this last week when my father died. And my dad had worked a lot in his life. Later in life, he had taught himself computers, and he just didn't learn how to run Windows. In fact, that bothered him all his days. He got into programming. He could write these macros and these programs, and I mean, he had just stacks and stacks of these disks and these programs that he wrote, and they were just fascinating. He had files and files of papers from his studies. He had all this stuff, and you know what happened to 99% of it? Went in the dumpster. And I got to thinking, yeah, that's probably what's going to happen to my stuff, too. Who wants 500 ties, you know, right? It all comes to an end. And that's as far as Solomon could see. Like the old saying goes, you'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul because you can't take it with you. You leave it all behind. If you think you're indispensable, just see how fast they replace you wherever you work. Yep, It'll go on. They might name something after you, or they might, you know, have a little plaque in your honor, but after a while, people forget about it. If that's all there is to life, what's the point? And yet we still see people today who are going down these same dead-end streets. You know, logic, leisure, labor, luxury. And they're not finding it. They're not finding a life that truly satisfies. They're not finding the significance that I'm really worthwhile. They're not finding security that I will be always unconditionally loved. Why? Because death has a way of coming in and putting an end to it. And then what? And that's where the message of Easter comes in. Where do we find that significance? Where do we find that security in our lives? And the answer is in the eternal source, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me will live even though he dies. Death is not the end. Death is a transition. As I say in virtually every funeral service I conduct for someone that professed to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, when a Christian dies, we do not write the words, the end. We write to be continued, and we turn over the page. And that's the truth. That's the truth of Easter. Death is not the end. Death is really the beginning of our eternal life. Yes, Jesus brings us fulfillment even in our earthly life, but we have something even more to look forward to when this life is over. Jesus also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't just say, I am one of the ways, I am a way. He says, I am the way. And then he underscores it by saying, no one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the only way. He says, I am the truth. Not a truth. Not your truth if you choose to accept it. We're hearing that all kinds of that today. Oh, that's my truth. I have my truth. No, you don't. There's one truth. Now, if you agree with that truth, you're right. But if you don't, you're wrong. Pretty simple. Jesus says, I am the truth. And then he says, I am the life. You're looking for life? This is where you find it. It's the only place you will find it, is in Jesus. His statement, no one comes to the Father except through me, wipes away every other proposed route to heaven. There's only one way, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the exclusive source of life. In Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I know that doesn't sit well in our culture of tolerance. You notice how they're tolerant of everybody except Christians? Seems to be. The words of Christ could not be clearer. Jesus was very careful. He said, not I am a way, I am the way. Not I am a truth among many truths, I am the truth. Not just an aspect of truth, the standard of truth. And I am the life, not a manifestation of life, but life itself. You know, all of the other world religions are based on human achievement. What I can do, just like Solomon was trying to please himself. All other religions are humans' attempt to please God, and they're all fruitless. Because we've all sinned, we all fall short of his standard. But in Jesus, we have life. Only in Christianity does God look down and say, there's no way you can do it on your own. I will do it for you. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died. Because we had a debt that we could not pay, and Jesus paid it for us. But he said, I'm not just going to die in your place, but I'm going to give you life. I'm going to take your sin, and I'm going to give you my holiness. That is the source of hope. That is the source of joy and of peace. That is where we find that we are worthwhile because I am created in the image of Almighty God. I am a soul that God values so highly, he sent his only son to die for me. And if Christ died for me, how much more is he going to give? He will never reject me. He will always accept me. He gives me purpose and meaning to life, to live for him. And he also gives me the ability to do it. This is where life can be found. So as humanity's endless search for meaning and purpose to life, there's only one source, the eternal source. John writes in 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It is that simple, folks. You either have Christ or you don't. And if you have Christ, you have life. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have life. And you're going to be on that endless search, trying all of these wrong places to find life, and it's not going to happen. But in order for this to take place, there must be an essential submission. Yes, the Bible says Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. That is true. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. But it's whoever believes in him has eternal life. Only those who have the Son have life. And in that Gospel of John, the word translated to believe occurs no less than 70 times. Some have even called the fourth gospel the gospel of belief because John emphasizes that so much. You say, okay, but what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? It means that we must be convinced that Jesus is really the Son of God. It means that we make up our minds about him. I mean, if Jesus is only a man, there's no reason to follow him. There's no reason to pledge our allegiance to him. We have to think that through for ourselves. We have to come to a conclusion that he is none other than the Son of God. But there's more than just intellectual belief to this. To believe in Jesus, it means to take Jesus at his word. To accept his commands as binding on my life. And that gives me a direction of how I should live. You see, for John, belief is the conviction of the mind that Jesus is the Son of God, the trust of the heart, that everything he says is true, and basing every action on the unshakable assurance that we must take him at his word. When we do that, we will stop existing and we will start living. We will know what life with a capital L really means because he is the life. And it's the only way to find life. Real, fulfilling, satisfying life, unshaken by the uncertainties of our times or the fickleness of human nature. You know, 46 years after that song had become popular, looking for love in all the wrong places, people are still doing it. And they're also looking for life in all the wrong places. The world offers many paths, but they all turn out to be dead-end streets. To them, the message of that first Easter morning rings true. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. just as he said he would. Christ is alive, and it's only through Christ that you can truly be alive as well.